Lord, we ask that you will convict us of our involvement in this. I pray that every committed member of this body will be there. I pray that every diary will be cleared for us to seek your face together and catch your heart. Thank you for what you're doing in this world, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Christians are very, very illiterate about what God is doing in the earth. How God, in fact, is fulfilling the promise that he gave to Abraham when he said all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I've just been reading in recent days some of the latest testimonies and accounts of what's been happening in China. It is absolutely phenomenal and mind-blowing. In fact, let me just read you an example of the kind of worship songs that they're singing right now in the home cell churches of China. This person went to a meeting, and this is the opening hymn. First verse, translated. From the time the early church appeared on the day of Pentecost, the followers of the Lord all willingly sacrificed themselves. Tens of thousands have sacrificed their lives that the gospel might prosper. As such, they have obtained the crown of life. Verse 2. The apostles who loved the Lord to the end willingly followed the Lord down the path of suffering. John was exiled to the lonely Isle of Patmos, and Stephen was crushed to death with stones by the crowd. Does that make your idea of what worship should be about? Yes, absolutely. Bartholomew was skinned alive by the heathen. Thomas died in India. As five horses pulled apart his body, and the apostle James was beheaded by Herod, and little James was cut by the sword. Last verse, climax of the hymn. I am willing to take up the cross and go forward, to follow the apostles down the road of sacrifice, that tens of thousands of precious souls can be saved. I am willing to leave all and be a martyr for the Lord. And the chorus of the opening hymn that they sing is, to be a martyr for the Lord, to be a martyr for the Lord, I am willing to die gloriously for the Lord. And I use that as a preface as we come back to the Genesis text of the life of Abraham to remind us that we are the odd ones out in this world. We are the odd ones out. And we are getting reports of the incredible move of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing frivolous or trivial about it. It is being tested in persecution and poverty and impurity. And we're going to be getting some of these books and making them available. Lilies Among Thorns. Read what God is doing in the world today. It is a tremendous provocation of biblical faith. Man called Ross Patterson, an old friend of mine from England, his wife, his friend Celia and I knew her years and years ago. We went on outreach together. One of the key men God is using from the West in China and getting teaching materials to where there is a move of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the visions God has put in our heart as a church in missions, to invest where there's a move of the Spirit in the training and the teaching of a new generation of pastors and those who are going to look after the sheep. So come, it's important, it's God's education. As we problem solve in Togo in West Africa, we pray for a nation in every continent. God gave us Togo in Africa, Chile in South America, God's opening relationships with France. Little did we know that through our involvement with Togo, we've been able to make a link between what God's doing in Togo and a whole new generation of pioneer church planters in France who are coming together. Tom and Joan are going to be meeting with Charlie and other pastors in Paris on their way over next month. And we're pretty sure they're going to be at a key new conference of young churches in France that are recapturing a vision of permission for West Africa. The Philippines and Southeast Asia, things the Lord is speaking to us potentially about Nepal and Bhutan and Tibet. I tell you, the world, life's too short, isn't it? But the Lord is moving. Okay, get your Bibles. Oh, dear. You know, I got to make a confession to you. This week has been a tough week. How many of you had a tough week this week? It's been a tough week. And things happening left and right, and it seemed like assault on every side, and you can probably tell from my boy, I've been fighting a fever for 4 days and got into preparation. I thought, oh Lord, I'm not even going to be well enough to stand up and speak for 2 minutes. And the more I got into the Word, the more I found that I was having a good time, and it was just me, and I decided I'd be very lucky if I got anything prepared for anybody else. So for what you're about to receive, may you be grateful. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge the only words that matter are your words, and we therefore ask you to speak by your Holy Spirit and take your word and author, Holy Spirit, make it alive and apply it to every heart here this morning. In your name, Lord Jesus, I bind every oppressing spirit of depression and doubt and unbelief as we come to this text that tells us something about a normal walk of faith in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Here's one of the pivots of salvation history. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. You can just see Abraham at this point really becoming enlightened, can't you? I wonder what Sarah thought as he went around and did that. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go down to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. I haven't listened to a tremendous cassette from Jack Hayford's ministry this week while I was in the car. I was greatly encouraged by it, as I always am, when he ministers. And I took particular encouragement because one of the comments he was making and an observation he was making was that there was a seminal need in the body of Christ today to deal with biblical texts that deal with biblical faith. And the title for our working series over these next few months is Faith for the 21st Century. The faith of the 21st century BC is good for 21st century AD. Nothing's changed. Last week, under the title of The Choice, we saw it was not only Lot who had to make a choice, but Abraham. That there were two routes, that there was the plain, there were the temptations of the flesh, or was the divine plan of faith. There were two rewards, either that of the king of Sodom or that of the king of Salem. There were two results, either backsliddenness and destruction, or an advance with no guarantees, but a destiny in God. And we concluded that the best commentary on this chapter comes from the preaching of Jesus more than the preaching of anybody else. When in Luke 17, he preached a powerful three-word sermon on getting your act together. Remember Lot's wife. You can't look to Jesus and look back at the same time. That's one sure way to get a stiff neck. And the bottom line is, you've got to hold fast to the Word of God against the odds, and you've got to hang loose to this world. We concluded the service by urging you to acknowledge that whenever there's a move of the Holy Spirit, it's not a little Gatorade, it's not a little kind of extra spiritual vitamin C to keep lagging little saints happy. It's an acknowledgement that there is a need for revival for one reason only, and that is because we are backslidden. Because we have slidden back. And I want to start again by mentioning some of those characteristics of backsliddenness, not to condemn you, but to encourage you that there is a way of escape from anything that would hinder us pressing on to know the Lord. If there's any backsliddenness that is manifested in our loss of communion and communication in the Lord and in your heart of hearts, you know it. When you have a memory of a time when your affections in Jesus and your zeal for Jesus was a whole lot stronger than it currently is being experienced. When there's a slowing down and a cease of your hunger for biblical truth. When there's discontent with the things of God and contentment with your present state. When you're not touched by worship like you used to be and unchanged by the Word. When there are fewer thoughts about heaven and holiness, and a loss of interest and involvement in the fellowship of the body of Christ, the drift into schedules, the blaming of the fellowship for everything else, the loss of warmth and intimacy with others who love Jesus, arriving late and leaving early, avoiding the Bible study and communication and conversation with people about anything that matters, repeated sin and compromise, desensitization to the convicting work of the Spirit of God, domination by acquisition and the security of this world, immunity to corruption and scandal, no concern to mend broken relationships. We can't remember the last time we got alone with God to say, "Help me, O Lord, for I am not where I need or want to be. Endue me with power, for I am powerless." And we saw that the word of the Lord was, "Remember Lot's wife, but also consider Abraham. Take the high ground of faith, though it bloodies your feet. Take the blessing of Salem. Take the way of faith." This chapter happens not long after the events of chapter 14. We observed last week that a pattern was developing in Abram's relationship. He gave up Jordan and got the whole land. He let Lot go, who was like a son to him. And the Lord says, "I will make your offspring like the dust." I've thought about that dust a lot. It's a strange promise, really. I mean, if you're a wanderer, one of your enemies was dust. Do you know that? I ponder, isn't it strange that God would make the kind of symbol of his blessing such an irritant? And the more I thought of that, the more I thought how wise God was. That every time the dust storms blew, and every time dust got in their eyes, he could respond to it as an irritant, or he could say, "It's reminder time. So shall my offspring be." I found myself going back to the book of James, chapter 1, where it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials." Why would God make the symbol of joy the trial and the test? Why would the irritant be made the symbol of intimacy? It's all the way through Scripture. You know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature. You want to be mature? Here it is. "And complete, not lacking anything. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test,
Here it goes, same issue. He will receive the crown of life that God has promised. Same issue for us as for Abraham. Every irritant is a reminder of a promise that is to come. It's not a denial of the promise, it's an intimation of the promise. Hallelujah. That's not my message this morning. I've got to just throw that in. Dust gets in all our eyes, but remember, even the dust speaks of the long-suffering, loving kindness of the living God. That's why we say time and time again in this pulpit in different contexts that the worst the enemy can throw at us can only catapult us deeper into faith in the living God. That's all it can do if we choose to respond faithfully and biblically. And so it was that Abraham refused the payoff of Sodom and would allow Sodom no foothold in his life. So he owed her no favors. There were to be no paybacks. And we come into chapter 15, this pivotal chapter in salvation history. And I've only literally got about 15, 20 minutes this morning. We'll just carry on where I stop. I thank you last week for letting me carry on. I think you'll understand I couldn't stop in the middle of my message last week. But we'll watch the clock and be sensitive, not least of which because the church has told us the time we have to be out this morning. So now you know the real reason. All right. Lord, forgive me. My overwhelming sincerity. Okay. So I'm warning you, I'm not. My purpose here is not to deal principally this morning or even begin to deal with theology of the covenant. I'm going to deal with that in a separate teaching session. It's another area of tremendous illiteracy amongst Christians. There's nothing more thrilling than reading this book like a detective story and discovering the unfolding covenants of the living God. If you don't understand that, you won't understand what the prophets are all about. And I tell you, the more you get into it, you just can't wait for Jesus to come. And it's such a relief to know that he's come.
Amen.
So I want to go through this pastorally, with some meditations to edify you and encourage your practical walk with the Lord Jesus. It is this chapter, particularly verse 6, that is fundamental to Paul's exposition in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. The two fundamental issues of the gospel, that we are justified by faith and nothing else, and that grace always precedes the law. That Abraham was justified before the law was given. Our acceptance with God is not based on our actions through our works. It's based on God's action in Christ by grace, we say, through faith, and that not of ourselves. Hallelujah. What a mess we've made of it. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came in a vision. This chapter is interesting in the Bible for a number of reasons, in that it contains the first phrases and references that have become significantly repeated throughout Scripture. It's the first reference in the Bible to the word of the Lord coming. The word of the Lord came in a vision. The man of faith and obedience, this great hero of the faith, the fact is he's alone and he is in need. The process by which I go through when I'm preparing to preach and teach is essentially inductive Bible study. We spend a lot of time in observation of the text and a lot of time in interpretation, a lot of time in application, first to yourself, that's what really takes the time. Preparing to teach others. And in the course of that, I do a lot of reading and try and find out what revelation God has given to others. And it's quite fun reading some of the old commentators, from guys like John Calvin to some of the Scottish commentators, wonderful commentator called Robert Candlish, who wrote an interesting book on Genesis. But so many of these guys, I have no insight like theirs, but it's fun reading them because they get carried away in these incredible digressions, trying to work out why it was that Abraham was feeling so alone. And they love to deal with all the things between the lines that the text doesn't deal with. So I'm going to skip over all the potential reasons why Abraham was alone and in desperate need of a revelation of God. But suffice it to say that we have enough information to know that there were grounds for the Lord to say, do not be afraid. I mean, God doesn't come in and spook us and say, do not be afraid, if we're not afraid. It's like, do not be afraid. Well, I was fine, God, until you said that. You know. You know, it's like the thing when well-meaning brothers and sisters come up to us and they say, you know, they put on that hangdog expression, say,
"Are you all right?"
You know, and the fact is, you were just doing great in the joy of Jesus until they came along and said that. And, you know, you just blew it all right there. He was afraid, and there were reasons, clear reasons. First of all, he'd just come out of a battle where he had to deal with kings from the area he'd just left. He had a legitimate fear in relationship to his past. He just antagonized the past. He just made a few other rulers slightly potentially vengeful. Tremendous fear of the present. He's living in a little tent. He doesn't have a stockade. He doesn't have a city amidst these Canaanites and Fuzzites and Perizzites and Buzzites and all the rest of them. He doesn't have any land. But he's gone too far to turn back, a bit like the disciples in Matthew 14 on that boat in the middle of the storm. And there's only one thing you need when you've gone too far to go back and the timbers are popping and everything's falling apart. You need to hear from God. "It is I. Be not afraid." And sometimes that's the only word we'll get. We were hoping for a lifeboat to arrive, but all we get is the word. And then come these two potent and precise, these kind of, I call them galaxy-sized promises, communicated in such a tender way. You've got to hear the voice of God in Scripture. You've got to hear how he speaks and how he says it. So gentle, it's kind of in the ear. It's almost off the cuff. Some people say, "Why doesn't God yell?" Because lovers don't yell at each other, that's why. Someone said, "Lovers don't need to yell at each other." And God whispers, he says, "I am your shield." Fear of the past, fear of present enemies, I am your shield. And I am your very great reward. This is kind of lover's talk here. "I'm yours and yours alone, hey babe, it's me." You know, we sing that in our love songs and we say that as husbands and wives and never ever really hear it from the living God. "I am your exceeding great reward. This is my answer to your loneliness and your childlessness." And the shield becomes the promise of security. The reward becomes the promise of personal inner satisfaction. And there is no offer given by God to change the circumstances or the conditions. Oh, bummer. But I want you to note something else that doesn't happen. He doesn't give Abraham any new spiritual frisk tests or hoops that he's got to jump through. He doesn't give him any new spiritual recipes. And we sang that line this morning in our worship, "More than anything else in thee I find." And that is a begging question that is coming, knocking at Abraham's door. Is it enough? If I am your very great reward, and you say that's what you want, is it really enough? When everything's out on the table, and when the chips are down. As one old saint said, to have God is to have all, though bereft of everything, and to be destitute of God is to be bereft of everything, though having all. And the challenge from this time on in Scripture and all the way through the Gospels has always been to the Christ plus theology, to the little conditions that we write in of our own making, the small print demands that we offer to God that reduce his unconditional covenant with us to some kind of contract in which he's obliged to come up with the goods. When we parade before him the defense attorneys of our own desires and needs, our lusts, our fantasies, our deserts, and our incredibly well-publicized self-worth. Now the tender word has gone out, and what is so brilliant about this chapter is, did you notice in reading it, doesn't it ring true to life? Haven't we all been there? Those questions that Abraham asked God, aren't they the obvious ones to ask? "Oh, sovereign Lord," he replies. This isn't tongue-in-cheek. He's not being sarcastic here. There is a genuine submissive spirit here, but he's pouring out his heart. As we've often said in teaching, thank God he's not threatened by what we don't understand.
Amen.
Thank God for that.
Amen.
And it sometimes takes that kind of crisis to get people back into the place of prayer where they start telling God exactly how it is. Abraham's not being faithless here. In fact, there's a sense in which he's not accepting this other promise from God as some kind of rationalization or cover-up. He's reminding God, I know there was an earlier promise, God. I know you're my shield and I know you're my reward, but I can't forget there was another promise that involved the child. And Abraham's address to the Lord and his questioning of the Lord establishes the basis of faith, because his faith has always been first in the one who promised and never in the thing that was promised. And there's a big difference. We always transfer our faith to what was promised instead of who promised it. And it's precisely because God has promised that we don't need to whistle in the dark or fake it or fake our testimony or put a brave face on a cowardly heart. Yes, there's a terrible tension here. I've described it before as the problem that's too bad to be redeemable, confronted with a promise that is too good to be believable. But it is only biblical faith that can face the facts. Aren't you relieved that we're not called to be a public relations agent for God? Do we agree that there are so many times when, if we were only to judge by our sight, God is not looking too good? Have we ever, in our own hearts and experiences, been tempted or even accused Him of faithlessness? Calvin said, everything by which we are surrounded conflicts with the promise of God. Everything! And one of the things Abraham is learning again here at this point of his life is that if the basis is the word of God and the promise of God, then for there to be a delay does not mean there's been a denial. Now, there's more than one person. I found myself preparing this week, and I can't tell you, but I started a week at various points in going through this chapter, because there's more than one person that needs to hear that this morning. God's delay is not his denial. And don't come to me for counseling to say, could you spin that out, Stuart, a little more with your schedule and your diary open for 1994 or 1995 or 2005, because I have no answers. But I do know that if it's God, his delay is not his denial. The dear old Abraham, he says, oh Lord, he says, look here. My estate's going to Eliezer of Damascus. He didn't have anything against Eliezer of Damascus. There was a widespread custom of the time, as has been in many civilizations, where a childless couple would adopt somebody as a son. Abraham had gone through that area of the surmise. He may well have adopted Eliezer's family, adopted Eliezer, been like a son to him, a substitute heir. There was substitute heirs in Abraham's thinking long before Ishmael, by the way. Haven't you found that we have more than one plan B? We kind of let ourselves off the hook like there's only one plan B. And our faithless hearts are full of plan Bs. Some consciously, determinedly witting, and some just plain unconscious, that arise out of our convoluted frailty. I want you to note that all the way through this passage, the heart of God responds in such reassurance. There isn't a single word of rebuke in this. It's just more balm of reassurance and fresh revelation to this man. And the Lord just listens to it all. Oh, how he absorbs our complaint. And he listens to it all, and his heart takes it all in. And then he just says authoritatively, and I knew in preparing, this is a word for somebody here this morning. This is not your heir. Now, someone here this morning, and you're in a set of circumstances, and you've made your decisions about what inevitably, fatalistically, is going to have to be. And the word of the Lord to you is, this is not your inheritance. This is not the end of the story. this solution, this conclusion, this job, this calling, this is not your heir. This is not that. This is not what I promised. This is not the stopping place. Don't make it such. And there's real authority in the voice of God. And then he kind of goes back to this, hey, like arms around Abraham, let's go look at the sky. And they go look at the heavens. Let's go count the stars. Well, if I was Abraham, I know what I'd have been saying at that point. I'd have probably split my false teeth out so that I sounded particularly gummy in my communication with God. Well, actually, God, you know, count the stars? Are you joking? I can't have a kid. Count the stars? I can't even see them. And maybe say, what's that you said, God? The hearing's going. You know, I tell you, there is such poise in the Godhead. Don't you love God? There is such a need for a love of God in the body of Christ and in our culture. So much ignorance about who God is. And there's this wonderful, he's so non-reactive here, so unthreatened again. Doesn't get into a theological argument, doesn't tell him off. Just says, hey, you got a minute? But here's what you need to know. What's God saying? Giving him a kind of patronizing little Sunday school lesson. Now remember this boy. You count the stars, you remember. Your descendants are going to be like the stars, and don't you forget it. What's going on here? I'll tell you what I think is going on here. I think what God is trying to do very deftly is get Abraham to begin to see things from God's point of view rather than from how Abraham's seeing it. And it's almost like God, if he could, would whip Abraham up behind the stars, if that was possible, to count the stars from God's point of view. And he's basically saying to Abraham, Abraham, I know you can't see them, and I know you can't count them, you gummy old patriarch. But let me tell you, enter my joy. Come into my joy. I can count the stars. Listen to me go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Something like, I don't know, if you've had kids and your kids have learned to count. Brendan performed a wonderful feat in our household this weekend. He counted 1 to 100, just like that. This is one of the triumphs of our early life. This is one of the great passages, rites of passage of life. There's something glorious, but there's so much joy when a kid counts. Have you noticed that? And it's like God saying, enter my joy, Abraham. I'm not asking you to have to get your emotions together in this, but just get a little glimpse of my joy in this promise. This is how I think of your kids. This is how I think of your future. Even though you can't see it, I see it, and this is how I'm thinking about it, and this is how I'm feeling about it. Sorry, am I getting too excited here? What a God! What a God! See it from my point of view, eh? Enter into my joy. The reality of God. That's what it's about. Thank God for every move of the Holy Ghost. But it's been a commonly acknowledged observation that there are many, even in charismatic renewal, who have no deep sense of God, who are more aware of the agency of the Spirit and the authority of God, whose assurance of life is related more to charisma than this incredibly wonderful divine character. And at the end of the day, the key issue is not who's your counselor. And the Holy Spirit is the counselor. The key issue at the end of the day, according to the Holy Spirit, according to the counselor, is who's your father. And a good counselor will always take you to father. That's why the work of the Holy Spirit is to always show us Jesus, who takes us right into the throne room of the living God. This God. Boy, I'd like to play that tape again. Remember that tape we played that Sunday morning? Whoa, I thought of that when I was preparing this week. Got goosebumps. But I wouldn't even try. I got a bit of paper and I just started to write out. I started writing here and I in fact gave up. I started writing, he's brilliantly kind, he's immutable, he's unflappable, he's trustworthy, he's faithful. And I started writing on 4 or 5 lines, and then I thought, hang, at this point, just shout out, do you know him? Do you know him? What a lie Satan has sown about the character of God. And then comes this little moment, this hinge of history. Abraham believed the Lord. And that is the turning point of every man or woman's life. Abraham believed the Lord. He didn't say, I've heard it before, God. He didn't say, you produce and I'll be convinced. He didn't say, the verdict's still out. Yes, it's against nature. Yes, it's against reason. Yes, it's against sense. Yes, it's against desires. But Abraham believed the Lord. And God just came around the back and said, you know what? I'm going to credit that to you for righteousness. Sorry. You know, there are so many responses that we think God is looking for. But there's one thing that God can never resist. Never. And that's faith in Him. He finds it absolutely irresistible. You may remember, you may not remember, I won't accuse you if you don't. But it's my understanding of the whole issue of the first miracle of water into wine. I mean, it's quite clear that if you and I were to write the strategic policy for Jesus' messianic ministry, we would not have opened it up with a number that turned water into wine. We would not have wanted Jesus, the great Messiah, ministering to the poor, changing the life of the nations, in a party, drinking plonk, that had been produced from water. I mean, this is not how you launch a great ministry. This is, no. Saatchi and Saatchi would never let it happen to a good man of God. And yet he did it. And there's a sense in the story that almost like, not a resistance, but it's like it wasn't really on the agenda. I mean, Jesus wasn't looking for the water as soon as you went in to just check out where the water was for the big wine miracle later on. And his mum comes tripping, his mum comes tripping up and says, you know, almost with a, it's a wonderful scene, you know. Hey, just thought I'd let you know. It's lovely, Alex. Just thought I'd let you know that we're running out of the good stuff, dear. Of course, you know mothers never have a hidden agenda. And you know, geez, you know, it must be about my father's business, you know. Yeah, boom, 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 boom. But you know, there is something in that story that is so wonderful. Why would she have said that to him if she didn't think he could do something about it? You follow me? And I don't think it was because Jesus' glass ran out of wine. I think he caught her. I think she probably, like a good mum, just threw her eye over and, you know, love you, dear. You know, the ultimate blow kiss that you cannot resist. And he knew and he perceived there was something in her that was this implicit, gorgeous faith in him that if anyone could do something about it, he could. And boy, did he. 180 gallons of the best Chateau Rothschild that ever hit the market. Absolutely got spankingly deposited on that party. There is something so exuberant, so abundant, almost I want to use words like luxurious, so extravagant, so utterly unjustifiable about that miracle. The miracle nobody wants to talk about. But afterwards nobody maybe could talk about it. I don't know. Because it didn't advance the social agenda of the kingdom. But it showed that Jesus loved to respond to irresistible faith. How gracious. And it's still the same way. Look, all of us know the temptation to make it happen. To do God a favor, to help God look better than he really is. We're going to get this show on the road, with or without you, God, and any manifestations are better than no manifestations. And Abraham realizes that there is nothing he can do to achieve what he longed for.
And I want to tell you something, I'm sure you've known it in your soul, but when you get that desperate and that hungry for God, it is physically crippling. And there's not much you can do about it, even if you wanted to. You become a bit like that paralytic that needs somebody else to carry you to the meeting. And there's this lovely acceptance of God's word when he finally realizes afresh what it is that God accepts. Faith in his promise. And God's not waiting for us to come up with any more new proposals as to how this thing can be settled. And Paul, writing about this belief, this acceptance by faith, based on no evidence and no change in his circumstances, says, "This, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but for us who believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead." This verse was written for us. And this is a word of encouragement to every saint in the church this morning. When will our striving cease? By all means, let's call on the Lord. Let's get agitated in his presence. But let's never forget that grace always preceded the law. Righteousness is always by faith, not by our works. Faith is not just some kind of little kickstart to a life of works. It's a continual walk of faith. I've been considering and praying about some things in my own life in recent months, things stirring in me for about the last year. And I could tell you, I've been challenged afresh in areas that I've already walked through in earlier times of my life and had to trust God for and in. And you know what you find out? It's a new ball game. Last year's testimonies won't do for today. It's a new walk of faith. It's a continual faith. If I'm just acting it out on the basis of last year's testimonies, then at worst it's superstition and presumption and another wretched dead work. A continual walk of faith in these areas of our life. It is a trump card of Satan to get us to believe that our acceptance is based on anything else other than faith in what Father God did and gave in Jesus Christ. It's not acceptance by gift or by ministry, by fruitfulness or by respect of others, by past experience or by phenomena, by pedigree, by suffering or by service. Righteousness that we know is related to faith in God who raised Jesus, not in our own cockeyed spiritualities and our publicly conscious behavior and observances. And do we get tempted to posture? Sure we do. And the news and the good news for you saints this morning and for me is that God credited as righteousness to Abraham before he even got it all sorted out. Hallelujah. Before he got it sorted out. So instead of seeing what you don't have, get a hold of what you do, says the Lord. Sure it's undeserved. Sure you shouldn't be trusted. Sure you have a bad track record in Ur. Sure you messed around in Haran. Sure you implicated your family in a deception in Egypt. Sure you were faithless. Sure you were running scared. But you've chosen to respond to my word. This response is not resignation. It's a fresh revelation. And here, have Jesus thrown in. All of it. All of it. Despite all of that, the righteousness of Jesus. The full inheritance of Jesus. What does it take for us to get a hold of that pivotal spiritual truth of the gospel? And maybe one of the things you need to do is get some fun and open the book of Romans again and ask the Holy Spirit, maybe for the first time in your life, to reveal that powerful, freeing, delivering word in your own life. Oh, well, that's great. Do you know what the bad news is? It was going to be another 15 years before Isaac was born. At some point, when is it going to get into our thick heads that God must be after something different to us and must know something that we don't yet know? At what point? And the word believed here is not simply some intellectual assent. It's a very powerful word that is a response that is premised on an established and a trustworthy relationship To give you an analogy, it's not saying I have, when you get married, you know, I don't want to hear a couple at the front saying, "Pastor, I have faith in marriage." Well, that's good. That's good. It's not faith in marriage. It's not a cognitive assent about the institute of marriage. It's faith in a wife. It's faith in a husband. It's faith in a person. And that's behind the idea of belief here. And so we find again these three recurring elements to Abraham's faith: obedience to God's command, belief in God's purposes against the odds, and trust in God's keeping power. And then God comes around the back and he says, "It's time to close." What God says is, "And by the way, dear heart Abraham," he says, "hey, I brought you out of Ur, remember? I brought you out of Ur. Why are you thinking that this is somehow a new promise?" Again, there's no chiding. He reminds him of what he'd already done. "I brought you out." He reminds him of what he's already purposed, to give you this land, i.e. he's already in this land. He's not in Ur. It's already happening in his present. He just can't see it because of the other burdens in his life. And he reminds him that it will take place. He says, "Take possession." This gentle encouragement about past, present, and future commitment of God. And why did I do all this, Abraham? Why did I send Jesus to die? Why did I raise him from the dead? Why did I interfere with your life that day and save you so radically, if it wasn't that I was intent on finishing and perfecting what I began? And it is an utter lie that God doesn't see things through. This is no new promise. This began way back at Ur. "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Yes, we're oppressed by loose ends in our life and by indeterminate circumstances, missed deadlines, missed opportunities. But here's the point. Our sense of completion is not related to God serving us up that project that we wanted done on our terms. Completion is not related to us seeing our day. Completion is related to seeing Christ's day, when all things are wrapped up and all things are complete, when his project in us is complete. That's why he says, "I am your reward. What I wanted to give you all along was myself. I've saved you to make you healthy, spiritually healthy, right with me, holy, not wealthy, not wise, not a well-integrated member of society, not an extrovert, not secure, not well thought of, not even gifted. I saved you for myself. And I'm working hard on it, and I'm perfecting you, because the goal of all this is we're going to be together forever. Can you understand my priorities here? The goal is we're together forever. That's what I'm preparing you for." And it's at that moment that we realize how utterly this worldly we are. We don't actually believe in heaven. We actually are still terrified of death. And that relates, in fact, I have to stop, but that relates to the strange promise that comes later in the chapter. I need another message for the vision, but you know that vision that comes? And Abraham wants to know, and God starts to speak, and he says, "You want to know?" Because Abraham said, "How do I know?" The question was, do you think he wished he'd never asked that question? We come battling around, "Well, I want to know, I want to know." God says, "Well, let me tell you. Your descendants are going to be strangers in the land. They're going to wander. They're going to be in servitude. There's going to be 400 years of hell. You want to know? I tell you, we should be glad from the things we don't know, that God in his love and grace protects us from." And I could imagine Abraham saying, "Well, look, God, you've put on this fantastic vision. There's a tremendous flow, the manifestation of the Spirit here. Something good's got to come out of this. So where's the promise? Where's the bottom line for me?" And you know what the only promise that's given there is? "You're going to go to your fathers in peace, Abraham. And you're going to die a good old age." That's it? That's Well, thank you, God, for that. In fact, why don't you take me earlier? Be my guest. And yet, you know, we miss the point. Because the fact is, if, the fundamental issue is God's work in us for himself, then surely the greatest thing in all the world, the greatest thing in all of life, is to be able to die holily with that conviction. So in fact, the whole issue of the promise of a peaceful, holy death is the most logical, most wonderful, most desirable, most needful gift of all that nothing else can give but the one who's preparing us for that which is to come. See what sense that makes? But how do I know? I need a vision. I need a sign. Yeah, we all need signs. And God gives us signs. And there are many wonderful signs being manifest in the church and through the world. But as we'll see next time, when it comes to the walk of faith, God's so kind in giving signs. And he gave Abraham a couple of spectacular visions here. But there's no point in observing the sign and missing the substance. There's no point in seeing a wonder and not hearing the word. And that's what this passage is all about. I can relate to Abraham. He's a man of like passions. Many ask all the bad questions that I ask and that you ask. But the bottom line is, there's still more than we've tasted. There's still more than we've tasted. And God's antidote, God's antithesis to the backsliding of the flesh of Sodom is this gorgeous, binding, bonding covenant. That's all he offers. And as we'll see, it's rather strange. It's only God who walks through the pieces. It's only God who took upon himself the obligations of the covenant. He didn't ask Abraham to walk it through. And because God was the only one who walked through that covenant, it was God who took upon himself the curse of a broken covenant. And I want to leave you with this thought as you leave, wander off today, that come hell and come high water, come every evaluation of every way you have ever broken covenant with him or are breaking covenant with him, the basis of hope and faith in running back to him is that he has made with us a perpetual, inviolable, permanent covenant that he cannot break. And he has already paid the price. Because the custom was, if you walk through the split animals, death to him who breaks the covenant. And God took the curse of that brokenness. And he took it, the division of clothes and the division of the body and the broken body that was given for me. And you may not know anything else about your life or not have any other spiritual recipe and secret of success. The fact is, God has made an inviolable commitment to keep his covenant with you.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Let's pray.
Lord, we acknowledge this morning that it is the work of your Spirit in us that empowers us to walk by faith and not by sight. We confess to you, Lord, that we're specialists in sight. We're specialists in sense. It's the natural way we work. We do our best work that way, Lord. But we confess to you it's not your way. And between us here this morning, Lord, we could write a litany of maybe unanswered prayers. Or unfulfilled hopes. Or things that got a bit skewed somewhere. But Lord, we come to you this morning, and in the face of it all, I pray first of all that you will convict us if we are making demands of you that are utterly illegitimate. And that you'll show us the state of our heart, Lord, that at the moment that we are giving the impression that we're most needy, we're in fact most defiant. And Lord, we confess to you that there truly is nothing more that you need do to convince us
that you are the gracious, compassionate, loving, kind God. But we need you. We need you awful, Lord. We need you desperately and deeply. And I thank you that you're unthreatened by the exchange that we have with you in private. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will convince us there's no other way to walk but this walk of faith. And I pray for those in this church who are taking fresh steps of consecration in their life, even as Abraham did in preparing their altar, and the birds of prey started coming down to attack it. And I pray against every assault of the enemy and every circumstance and every person that would interfere with anybody's life who's making a decision to get right with God and to walk a life of covenant faith in relationship with Jesus Christ. And we choose to drive away every marauding circumstance, the birds of the air that would rob the seed, or convince us there's any other way other than Jesus, or there's any other access to God other than Jesus. Lord, help us in our unbelief. Thank you for the record of Scripture, Lord. Thank you for the temptations and frailties that we see in men who you loved. And thank you, Lord, we do not have to perfect ourselves to be accepted by you. And help me and everyone here to enter your joy and see what you have for us from your point of view, God. Oh, we need that. In Jesus' holy, wonderful name. Amen. As we close our service, there may be, you know, sometimes in our life, we need to deal alone. Sometimes it's like John on the Isle of Patmos. You need the sense of a right hand on your shoulder. You need the sense of a touch on your shoulder. And if you would like to pray with someone this morning, somebody you would like to pray for you, I want to just encourage you to immediately leave the service, to go straight to the parlor. There'll be some folk there who will happily pray for you and share your burden. Who want to be as Christ, who said, come unto me. All you labor and are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Amen? Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great week in the Lord, and walk by faith and not by sight. The Lord bless you.